Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Today we commence the second week of Advent. Another candle has been lit, but in the time of our scripture readings, the world was lingering in the gloomy clouds of night, in death's dark shadow. The psalmist David is anguished by great iniquity. Isaiah cries out to Israel in captivity, and a lowly Israelite woman is at first troubled by a heavenly visitor. Where is the relief to the path of misery to be found? How is hope of the mighty power to save to be secured? When will the desire of all nations come? The Israelites longed for a Messiah, the promise of whom was given in Genesis 3, and towards whom the faith of Noah, Abraham, and Moses looked upon. They embarked upon lives of devotion and obedience to God. We now in Advent must prepare and do the same. In the calendar new year, those who make resolutions to change habits must begin on January 1st, without preparation and with no strength except that which comes from within them to persevere. We as Christians are given the Advent season to prepare and then on Christmas morning receive a most spectacular and undeserved gift. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Lord and Savior, in whom we abide and in whose strength we persist. As God has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, let us hear once more this great story of reconciliation and redemption that commenced long ago and encompasses amazing characters. Luke, our gospel writer, with the interviews of the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, proposed to write an orderly account, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Today's reading is one which should be read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. The skies open, and the heavenly messenger Gabriel imparts the promise of one who will open wide our heavenly home. Surprisingly, this radiant decree falls upon the lowliest of persons, Mary, a young Israelite virgin. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Mary has been made the object of much grace, but not one who has grace to give. The angel salutes the Blessed Mary. He prays not, nor worships her. Yet, by the ordinary standards of the world, what sort of favor was it that Mary received? Such favor, certainly, many would have been reluctant to claim. She would go presently on a long and wearying journey to a small town, not because she wanted to go, but as the gospel states, because the commands of the foreign masters of her country made her go. There in Bethlehem, the pains of childbirth, brought by the curse upon Eve to all women, would come upon her. No seeming glory would be around her then. There was to be no room for her or her baby in the inn. He was to be born in a stable, and cradled in the straw of a trough. At the moment, she may have seemed to herself only one more figure in the eternal agony of motherhood, amid conditions as hard and harsh as any woman has ever faced before. And after Bethlehem, what followed? The return to Nazareth, in the long years of obscurity and poverty there in the village. Her baby of Nazareth would grow up into the man who must go out into a life which she soon perceived would be one of increasing danger. Humble people loved him, while many other people, and they the more powerful ones, regarded him with increasing hatred. At last, one day, he would be taken by the priests and rulers of his own nation, accused before the Roman governor, led to a hilltop amidst a jeering crowd, and there hung upon a cross. That was the career which actually would follow the salutation of an angel. That was the favor of God. And he promised to be with Mary through it all. Could any mother dwell long in anguish brought upon her son without God's care? If Mary had wanted unbroken happiness, she plainly did not get it. If she had measured God's favor by the presence of this coming anguish, then she would have had to say, when all was added up, that the promise of favor that she heard from the lips of the angel was only an illusion. But the truth lay deeper and lies deeper now. Mary, by her response, shows she is of no illusion. Note first that the divine revelation came to Mary as something that disturbed her to the point of fear. Often it does so come. In some moment, when the divine reality with its divine purpose suddenly breaks upon the human consciousness, the effect of it is overwhelming. The soul trembles and shrinks before the magnitude of the newness of life to which its own possibilities, which previously seemed so little, now are called to. If the first stage is awe, the second is perplexity. When the trembling passes away, there's still the uncertainty that leaves one timid. One gropes as if in an unknown land, blinded by the very light of God. How can any clear path be found through the difficulties and confusions that seem so much more certain than one's own available strength or circumstances require? Previously in Luke, Zacharias had received a similar message of promise from Gabriel that God would bless him and his aged wife Elizabeth with a son who was to be John the Baptist. Zacharias replied with a question that revealed his doubt and lack of faith. Mary asked a similar question, but one that was to seek understanding. She had no lack of faith in God's ability. This ushers in the third attribute of this spiritual experience, the voice of an angel that speaks to one's own insufficiency and brings a message of the heavenly grace that must be trusted before its ways are known. The angel Gabriel prevailed and comforted Mary regarding the mystery of the incarnation with a significant response: "With God, nothing shall be impossible." A hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace. Questions and doubts will often arise in men's minds about many subjects in religion. They are the natural result of our fallen estate of the soul. Our faith at the best is very feeble. Our knowledge at its highest is clouded with much infirmity. And among many antidotes to a doubting, anxious, questioning state of mind, few will be found more useful than that before us now: a thorough conviction of the almighty power of God. With him who called the world into being and formed it out of nothing, everything is possible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Finally, the crowning fact is obedience. Purely and humbly, Mary put herself into the hands of God. That is the one way always by which God's revelation to a human soul is validated. The assurance of its truth does not lie in analysis or speculation. Success is seen in one's ability to be faithful, which sometimes doesn't look successful. The story moves forward, and other characters arrive, some directly and others not spoken of in this gospel. By God's providence, Mary was a virgin betrothed to Joseph. This provided a helper and protector in a time of public scorn and physical need. But this was not of his own initiative. Joseph, amid the scandal of Mary's known pregnancy, was also visited by an angel. Joseph discovered the origin of her conception, the divinity of Jesus as Emmanuel, and his purpose to save people from their sins. As Mary had with Joseph and Elizabeth, we should always regard communion with other believers as an imminent means of grace. It is a refreshing break in our journey along the narrow way to exchange experience with our fellow travelers. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. First, let us seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Then let us seek the face of God's family in the body of Christ, which is his church. Mary then ventured to see Elizabeth, who addresses her as the mother of my Lord. These words, my Lord, are so familiar to our ears that we miss the fullness of their meaning. At the very time they were spoken, they implied far more than we are apt to know. They were nothing less than a distinct declaration that the child who was to be born of the Virgin Mary was the long-promised Messiah, the Lord of whom David in spirit had prophesied, the Christ of God. Viewed in this light, the expression is a wonderful example of faith. It is a confession worthy to be placed alongside that of Peter when he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ." For no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the infant John the Baptist, being filled with the Holy Spirit, leapt in Elizabeth's womb too. Next, Mary's recognition of need of a Savior is born in the full acquaintance with Scripture, which her hymn exhibits. She speaks of God as one whose mercy is on those who fear him, as one who scatters the proud and puts down the mighty, and sends the rich empty away, as one who exalts them of low degree and fills the hungry with good things. She spoke in recollection of Old Testament history, and in all God's dealings with herself, in placing honor upon a poor woman of Nazareth, in raising up Messiah in such a holy people as the Jewish nation seemed to have fallen from, she traced the handiwork of Israel's covenant God. Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7 reports God's choice of Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart. We heard today Isaiah speak of God's plan for redemption through one to come from the Jews as he recounted the history of Israel. And he prepared, like Mary, to seek out the coming of the Lord. My people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Both Mary and Isaiah recall the strength of God's arm. God's great power is represented by his finger, his greatest power by his hand, his greatest power by his arm. The plague of lice in Exodus 8 was by God's finger. His other miracles in Exodus were performed by his hand. And the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea by God's arm. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Mary does not let a word fall to show any regard to being sinless, but bears the weight of her lowly estate and need for redemption born as a daughter of man. She remembered the old promise within Scripture made to Abraham, "In you all nations of the earth shall be blessed." And it is evident in the approaching birth of her son, she regarded the promise about to be fulfilled. She expressed recognition of the greatness and holy nature of God and his grace on his voluntary slave, but also as awareness that God's unique calling on her life would result in all future generations calling her blessed. She viewed herself as both lowly and exalted. We too are called to dwell within and live through the words of Holy Scripture. Our colic pleads to God, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Hebrews 5 prescribes milk for spiritual babes and solid food for mature believers. As time passes, our knowledge of the truth will grow and our experience and discernment will develop. Unless we are maturing, we will inevitably begin to slip back into immaturity. The author of Hebrews warns to slip could lead to one falling away from the faith instead of going on to perfection that by God's word, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, offers. Brothers and sisters, do you daily read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word? Does your heart burn when the Holy Spirit opens the scriptures to you? As you search them, do you see your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, arriving lowly to this world, yet departing highly exalted, and bestowed a name which is above every name? If not, may you pray to God for eyes to see, ears to hear, and understanding with your hearts, so that all that rests there, which is not of Him, may be burned, and that you may turn fully to Him. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. We mentioned already an additional person within the gospel story, the Holy Spirit. Let us note the prominent place He is assigned. An intelligent reader of the Bible will probably not fail to remember that the honor here given to the Spirit is in precise harmony with the teaching of Scripture in other places. In every step of the great work of man's redemption, we find special mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus die to make atonement for our sins? It is written that through the eternal Spirit He offered Himself without spot to God. Did He rise again for our justification? It is written that He was quickened by the Spirit. Does He supply His disciples with comfort between the time of His first and second advent? It is written that the Comforter, whom He promised to send, is the Spirit of truth. Let us take heed that we give the Holy Spirit the same place in our personal religion which we find Him occupying in God's Word. Let us remember that all that believers have and are and enjoy under the gospel, they owe to the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. The work of each of the three persons of the Trinity is equally and entirely needful to the salvation of every saved soul. The election of God the Father, the redemption of God the Son, and the sanctification of God the Spirit ought never to be separated in our Christianity. Mary's song of praise has to do about Mary, but in a deeper way, it has to do with Mary's Son. The reason for her rejoicing was not in that which she herself might do, but in that which might be done by Him who was to be born of her. The Incarnation says more about God in the person of Jesus than it does about Mary. The first Advent was to be an Advent of humiliation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. It still would have been a dissension in status for Jesus to come on earth as a king and reign. It is a miracle of mercy, passing our comprehension, to come on earth as a poor man, to be despised and suffer and die. In His position as equal with God the Father, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The use of the term robbery is not to describe Christ's position as equal, as snatched or grabbed, as this was impossible, as Christ is and always has been equal to the Father. It describes Christ as one who did not consider His divinity to be held as a prize or opportunity to plunder others. And this contrasts Adam, who sees the opportunity to become equal to God and determine for himself what was good. Adam's act of selfish revolt is distinguished against that of Jesus. Adam's curse from God in Genesis followed quickly with a promise. To the prince of this world, God announced, "The seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We see Christ in self-humility, taking the form of a bondservant and the likeness of men. Jesus did not vacate his deity and lay it aside to be of no reputation. When the sun is covered by a cloud, it does not lose any of its brilliance. Its light is suppressed, but not darkened. He is the image of the invisible God, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It is enough for us to know that the Word was made flesh, and that when the Son of God came into the world, a real body was prepared for him, so that he took part of our flesh and blood and was made of a woman. The manner in which all this was effected is wisely hidden from us. Further in time, in an act of sacrificial love on the cross, he set aside the privileges of heavenly grace and submitted himself to the will of the Father. In the words of Jesus, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus shows humility in this act as a bondservant to God the Father. He assumed the form of a slave without the stain of sin, enhancing the human without diminishing the divine. A man has just so much of Christ in him as he has humility. For he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The words of Gabriel to Mary exclaimed, "Of his kingdom there will be no end." On Calvary, those words would seem fantastic and no longer possible. Over the cross of Jesus, there would be written, "This is the King of the Jews." But that writing was in mockery. Not only Pilate, but most other men in Judea would listen with only a cool contempt to the suggestion that Jesus of Nazareth was a king. Yet the revelation of God is that the angel's words are and have been coming true. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we ponder the coming of Jesus announced to Mary, who by his first advent brought together the infinite with the finite, the eternal with the temporal, the unreachable to the exiled, let us not disregard our preparation for his second advent or coming. God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, now offers relationship in Christ. A relationship far nearer than that of flesh and blood. A relationship which belongs to all who repent and believe. For whoever does the will of God is the Lord's brother and sister and mother. And later in Luke, one woman cried out from a crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." But he said more than that, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Brothers and sisters, we now have been sent one greater than an angel, who we receive the very one who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, after which he called us to go and make disciples of all nations by baptism and instruction of his commands. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. If we as a church are unable, for whatever reason, to pass on the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and to help people become profoundly like Christ, our church will not likely to have a meaningful purpose or role from the point of view of the kingdom of God, whatever other good things we may accomplish. By the Advent hymn, let us now pray and plead, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Amen.